Now, sometimes Christians are known more for what they're against than for what they're for. If you have spent time in your life in what is sometimes called fundamentalist Christianity, you know that to be true. There's little catchphrases of everything you need to stand against. You know, the old line, you know, don't smoke or drink. Well, you know, don't smoke and chew or go with girls who do. That's the old line. You know, the idea that there are things in the world that are in themselves taboo and that you have to avoid all of these things in order to be a good Christian. And it was always particularly targeting things that are pleasurable, enjoyable. Yes, have sex in the confines of marriage, but, you know, it's probably good if you didn't enjoy it. This representation of Christianity has been easy to poke fun at. You know, you think about pop culture and the many ways in which this has been depicted, even what has been called classics. You have the Scarlet Letter, the mean Christians going against society and people who just, you know, want to live a normal life. That other classic, Footloose, you know. Kevin Bacon taking on those mean Christians. Now, we have tried often to distance ourselves from that type of image, recognizing that there is a legalism that does not cohere with Scripture, and understanding that there is freedom to partake of things in the world that God doesn't call evil. There are some good things and noble things as we participate in common grace institutions in our culture. There are things that are right and good. I want you to hear me say that there are many ways in which we can be world-affirming if you throw in all the qualifications of that. And yet some Christians have struggled with this type of engagement in the world. The lines get blurred between what is being in the world and what is being of the world or characterized by the world. Perhaps it starts with just wanting to fit in. Or maybe you are called to do something at work that you know is not right, but if you just bend a little bit, you're sure God wouldn't mind. You see the convictions that you have diminishing over time, and you start to wonder, does God really care? What's the harm? Speaking to Christians on this topic, speaking of Christians engaging in this topic with modernity, sociologist Peter Berger makes the comment, "He who sups with the devil had better have a long spoon." He's warning not that we shouldn't engage with culture, but that there's a risk that if you go in blindly, he goes on and says, the believer who dines with the devil will find his spoon getting shorter and shorter until that last supper in which he is left alone at the table with no spoon at all and with an empty plate. His point is that that engagement that seems legitimate at first, it seems like both having Christ and having the world can sometimes end with having nothing. We come this morning to two more letters in this series of seven letters to these congregations in Asia. This week it's the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, both seeking to follow Christ faithfully, but both needing to hear these warnings that they are on the brink of compromising. They're on the brink of actually losing everything. So let's read this. If you will stand with me as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. you have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Almighty God, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can understand this word clearly, that by your Spirit we may be convicted and that we may repent of the things that keep us from Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is now the fourth and fifth letters that we have looked at in this series of letters written to these churches in the book of Revelation. And by now, I think you're starting to notice some of the patterns. In each letter, there's these patterns of how Jesus addresses and speaks to these churches. The letters here begin with Jesus telling each congregation that he knows something about them. And then he goes into some detail right after that about the things he knows about them so that we get it. He understands what we've been going through. He's done this to every letter so far we've read about. We've heard him say to these churches, I know your works. I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. I know your weakness. I know your poverty. You know, I think every Christian wants to believe that about God, longs for the God of the universe to know what they're going through. You know, so often we think about God in a detached way, that he seems so distant and so unlike us. Yes, sure, he knows from afar the things we're going through, but does he really know it? And we can even contort Christ, the one who walked among us, the one who suffered all things, the one who was tempted in every way as we are, and somehow we paint him as some dispassionate robot who just kind of goes through life and doesn't really feel anything. That's not true. Jesus can say to these churches, I know what you're going through. I get it. I understand. Seven times to the seven churches, he says, I know. I don't know what you're going through. Sometimes you don't know what you're going through. But you need to hear that Jesus knows what you're going through. He sees it. To the church in Thyatira, in verse 18, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. He says, I know that your latter works exceed the first. I see what you're doing. Maybe nobody else sees, but I see it. Remember to the Ephesians, he says that you had your love at first, and now you've lost your first love. You're fading. To them, he says, I see you're doing the opposite. You're growing stronger in your love. To the church in Pergamum, verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you're from, and that tells me a little bit about your situation. I think I've told this story before. We moved to Connecticut from North Carolina, and you know, we stopped as we got our U-Haul truck and all the belongings. We stopped at the Welcome Center in Connecticut, and I go up to the person at the counter, and I said, oh, tell me about moving to Connecticut. We're just moving from out of town. And she said, well, what state are you moving from? And I said, North Carolina. And her jaw dropped. And she said, like genuinely concerned, has someone talked to you? Do you know what you're about to get into? And I said, well, I'm originally from New Jersey. And she said, oh, okay, good. I was like, you can pass now. I mean, that's the Welcome Center, you know. But Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum, I get it. I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. I know being a Christian in this setting is hard. There is a spiritual battle you face every morning. There's temptations and adversity that you face every day that maybe other places don't wrestle with. I get it. Pergamum was not an easy place to be a Christian. It was the very first place to have a temple to worship the Roman Emperor in 29 BC. It had a massive statue, not only to worship the Roman Emperor, but a massive statue of Zeus, the Greek god. It was the center of the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, represented by a serpent. You are in a spiritually dark place, Jesus is telling them. He needs to put this into spiritual terms because it could be very tempting to only think about things in worldly terms. We've said this, I think, almost every week, that they may be going through a whole lot, but they need to be able to see in only words that can communicate, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Jesus, in these letters, has often invoked the name of Satan. Remember last week, we saw him with these letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, the opposition they were facing as those people were attacking him. The Roman government about to throw them into jail was saying, the devil is about to throw you into jail. When they were facing persecution from the Jews in the synagogue who were about to reject them and out them as not belonging to their group, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. He's trying to bring spiritual eyes into their situation so they know what's going on, that the opposition they're facing isn't just they're going through bad circumstances in life. It's not that they're just having a rough time. But he's trying to say there are spiritual forces at work right now in your life trying to drive a wedge between you and Jesus Christ. There are forces now trying to separate you from Christ and all the blessings that he intends for you. Pergamum has faced opposition. Like Smyrna and Philadelphia, they faced persecution from the outside. They had a man We don't know how long ago, but at some time ago, verse 13 says, this guy Antipas was martyred, killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that their response to that was remarkable. They remained faithful, even though one of their members was put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing about this letter is that Jesus seems more concerned with the internal threats than he is with the external. And that's saying something when someone dies in your congregation from martyrdom from the external. You see, in both of these letters, Jesus is more concerned about things that are happening inside the church that's a threat to them than outside. I don't know if that surprises you or not. Did you see what he pinpoints as the problem? The real problem these churches are facing is bad teaching. Look at it. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 20. He warns the people in the congregation that teaching from these characters, the Balaam group, the Nicolaitans, Jezebel, is a point that I think is proven out through the centuries. If you look at where churches have faced external persecution, that people are having their lives put to death or threatened, what do you see? For 2,000 years, you have seen in those places the church thrive. But if you see areas in the world where the churches are empty and Christianity has left, the cause typically has not been external persecution. The enemy has come from within. Bad teaching that departs from the truths of Christianity. Bad teaching that allows people in the congregation to perhaps compromise. Christian teaching that's slightly off, maybe even well-intentioned, maybe even trying to defend Christianity to the world, but gives up something essential, has often destroyed more churches without a drop of blood. Well, what kind of teaching was going on in these congregations? And we see the end result. It seems like both congregations, the end result is that people are eating meat sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. That's verse 20, verse 14. Both congregations have that. But I think that's the fruit. That's downstream of something that is happening more upstream. The issues of food and sex and maybe pleasures of the body, if you want to characterize that. There's a deeper problem here, and we get that because Jesus gives these teachers labels. I don't think the person in Thyatira's name was Jezebel, or in Pergamum was Balaam. But I think they're representative. Jesus is drawing on these figures from the Old Testament, as he does throughout the book of Revelation, so that we understand the core of what those teachings are. Jezebel. We heard read from 1 and 2 Kings. Jezebel is this wife of King Ahab. Ahab, perhaps the very worst of all the kings of Israel. In the northern kingdom, no one seems to be as recognized as bad or corrupt as Ahab. Ahab, in many ways, wanted to be a new Solomon. Remember, Solomon was the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. Ahab builds the temple in Samaria. Solomon marries the Queen of Sheba, who is astounded at the power of God. Well, Ahab gets himself a foreign wife too. Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal. Now, you can probably tell by that name that she was a worshiper of Baal. She comes from a long line of people worshiping Baal. And so it's no surprise that very quickly Jezebel has led Ahab to worship Baal. And then as the king goes, the country goes. the whole nation of Israel, those people who were supposed to be following God alone, Yahweh alone, are now worshiping Baal. They've conformed to the culture. Balaam's story. You may know Balaam's story, but you may not know this part of the story. Israel, at the time of Balaam, this is in the book of Numbers, has come up out of Egypt. They're about to enter the promised land, but as they go into the promised land, they have to pass through the land of Moab. And the king of Moab sees this large group coming into his territory, about to become his neighbors, and he's terrified. And so King Balak of Moab hires this guy, Balaam, who is not from Israel, but was this foreign prophet. And he says, go and curse them because I'm terrified of them. Now, the story in Numbers 22 is a bit of a comedy, right? I mean, it's supposed to be funny. This prophet seems like a con artist. I mean, his motive is money. Balak, the king, keeps offering him money, and Balaam says, sure, I'll take your money and give a curse to this guy. So he gets on his donkey, and he rides to go curse Israel. But he doesn't have any spiritual sensibilities. He can't see the angel of the Lord with a sword in front of him. He can't see it, but the donkey he's riding on can see it. He doesn't know what to say, but the donkey knows what to say. He's supposed to be a prophet giving words from God. He can't speak, but the donkey speaks. The story goes on. Every time Balaam goes out to curse Israel, he finds himself blessing Israel instead. But what you might think is just a bit of, you know, Old Testament comic relief actually turns kind of bitter. The story seems like it's over. Balak goes home. Balaam goes home. The frontal assault didn't work. The attack from outside failed. But chapter 25 tells us that Balaam had plotted to get the women of Moab to go out and pursue the men of Israel. They entered into relations with the men of Israel. And as their lust goes, so goes their heart. The men of Israel wed, or at least related to these women, such that pretty soon they were mixing and worshiping the god Baal of the Moabites. Numbers 25 has this really damning line. It says, the men ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked herself to Baal of Peor. I mean, if you get the imagery there, Israel is about to enter the promised land. In other words, they are about to marry Yahweh. And they have left Yahweh at the altar for Baal. That's spiritual adultery. Yes, there was physical adultery, but it's the spiritual adultery that the Lord is furious about. By conforming to the people around them, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. You see, both Jezebel and Balaam were not just about having people seduced by sex. It was about saying, be like us. Mix with us. Enjoy our culture. So Balaam and Jezebel drew the people of God into conformity, not just with their culture, but with their God. Israel was not in danger of a foreign enemy. This isn't like Egypt that held them prisoner. This is not like Babylon or Assyria who came in and attacked and took them off into exile. No, this is from within. These are people who are drawn away from their God to be like their neighbor. Now, it's not hard to fast forward from those Old Testament stories to the first century and a place like Pergamum. But Pergamum was a city that was filled with pagan temples. Pagan religion wasn't just one part of life. It was in everything that you did, so that the family celebrations you partook of, the business relationships you had, any type of party you went to, all of those were occasions for a pagan sacrifice. Perhaps you were over a friend's house celebrating. You came over for the meal, and right before you're about to dig in, the host stands up and says, "I just want to recognize that the food we're about to partake of came from the pagan sacrifice, and we honor you, this whatever local god. And we now eat this feast in your honor. So let's all partake and enjoy this feast to blank god." And could you imagine some of that happening to your social obligations today? I mean, could you imagine, you know, going over your neighbor's house to celebrate the graduation party for their son, and all of a sudden you're into a pagan feast? Or could you imagine what it would be like to go to your grandparents' wedding anniversary and have a pagan celebration right there? Could you imagine going over your niece's wedding and all of a sudden you're faced with pagan temptation? You go to these events and confronted with idol worship. It's hard to imagine, right? Or perhaps it's not. Perhaps it's not hard at all. Perhaps it's exactly what you face in most of your interactions. Perhaps you've experienced it this weekend or this month, where you're drawn into a situation and the socially appropriate thing to do is just to go with the flow. What will it matter? In the first century, avoiding these things didn't mean you were a prude. In that culture, you would get labeled an atheist. Many first century Christians were labeled atheists. They couldn't see their God, and they didn't worship the gods here. You'd be labeled unpatriotic. You don't worship the emperor? Go back to where you came from. You'd be labeled unloving, unsupportive, not a team player. It wasn't just family obligations, social obligations. And one thing we know about Thyatira is that they were a center of the trade guild. So if you wanted to do business in that city, you probably had to belong to one of these guilds. And if you participated in one of these guilds, you had to get involved with pagan idolatry. And so you have to ask the question, does God mind if I bend the rules a little bit? Does a little compromise really, is it really that big of a deal? Some of these temples, it was about eating. Some of these temples were fertility gods that they worshipped. And so it wasn't about eating food, it was about having sex with the prostitutes in the temple, because that was part of the religious ceremonies that was just acceptable at the time. You know, idolatry back then seemed so primitive. But we got to be careful when we judge it, because idolatry, wherever it is, always has a logic to it. There's always a rationalization. And it's the same rationalization that we use today in the idols of our age. Now, I'm convinced that many people are drawn to porn not simply because the sexual urges that they have. Sometimes it's just because they're depressed and they want to feel good. There's a rationalization about it. You have invasive thoughts. You have regrets. You have fears. And so you need escapism. And escapism sometimes for you is chasing down the internet. Sometimes it's drinking enough so that you can no longer remember those things. Then there's all the acceptable idols. You right now, you feel you're worthless. And so you become a workaholic because that's the idol that rewards you. Now your life actually means something. Or perhaps you fear rejection. And so you will do whatever you can to be accepted by people around you so that they will like you. Or maybe some of you are chasing the impossible standard of beauty. You think, if I just can be attractive in these people's eyes, I will do whatever it takes. Because if I don't look attractive in their eyes, then all I'm left with is shame. You can convince yourself that these idols aren't just helpful, they're essential. They are needed. They're necessary for life. Hey, I've got an important job, you know. If I compromise a little bit, you know, at least I'm not as bad as those Christians over there. They're real hypocrites. You need a stress relief. Well, I know it's sinful, but I just need some escape. Yes, I'm angry. My heart is filled with rage, but I'm also right. That's great justification. Or I'm anxious because that's how you know I care. All idols have a rationalization to them. We can say, I want to be a Christian. And you hear me speaking, you say, okay, but you know, isn't there like a lower level Christianity I can buy into? You know what I mean? Do I need the platinum plan? Can I just get like silver level Christianity or bronze level Christianity, right? You know, where I can do some of this stuff and yet still be faithful to Jesus Christ. These rationalizations of compromise. What would the teachings of Balaam in these churches have been? What would the teaching of Jezebel have been? Verse 24 calls Jezebel's teachings the deep things of Satan. And that may be ironic. She may have been presenting this as the deep things of God. But come on, we're all sophisticated here. We're not like those backwoods Christians. No, we can have enjoyment that our secular friends enjoy. We can fit in at work. We can live like they're living. It's not going to affect my faith. Let's not be legalistic here. Remember, we have freedom. You know, we can partake in this idolatry. Don't you know idols are nothing? You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians has a brilliant few chapters working through this topic. Because he's being asked about this, can we partake of food sacrificed to idols? In chapter 8, he says, you know what, don't feel restricted. Because there's no such thing as an idol. So if you wind up feeling so guilty because you accidentally had this meal, you ate this food, there is no such thing as an idol. But then two chapters later, chapter 10, he says, but don't go into eating food sacrificed to idols, because don't you know that, yes, the idols aren't real, but there could be demonic forces working through that very meal, trying to draw you back into paganism? Don't you understand that you could be participating in something that's driving a wedge between you and Christ? I don't know what you're facing. Some of you here are probably facing temptations that I've never gone through. Temptations to compromise. And some of you here may be already compromised. Maybe for a long time you've just been living a double life. You clean up real good, so you look good here, but everywhere else it's just a different story. I can't see it, but you can see it. You understand. And here's the scary thing. Verse 23 says Jesus sees it too. It could be one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. Jesus says in verse 23, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Yikes. I know, some of you, hopefully all of you at some point are saying, wait a second, Pastor, you've been telling me it's by grace alone. How is he going to judge me by my works now? I thought I was safe. I prayed the prayer. I'm in. I don't have to worry about him judging me for my sins, right? Look, let's not play religion. If you hold on to Jesus Christ, then you are forgiven all of your sins. Hear that clearly. It's always by grace. If you hold on to Jesus Christ, you are forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. They're in Jesus Christ alone. He has forgiven you. if you hold on to Christ. But you don't have enough hands to both hold on to Christ and hold on to your idol. Do you understand that? When you cling to your idol, you are letting go of Christ. You must lay down the one or the other. You can't lose your salvation. We can unpack all those other things. But the questions behind it is, are you playing religion to such an extent where you're fooling, maybe even fooling yourself, to think you can have an idol and have Jesus Christ? Christ calls both churches to the same thing. He calls them to repent. Verse 16 and verse 22. Repentance doesn't mean you're living a perfect life. Repentance doesn't mean you can clean yourself up and never sin again. Repentance doesn't mean you're not tempted and sometimes fall into idolatry again. Repentance means that you recognize that the temptation is there and you turn away from it. Repentance means that you are constantly needing to turn away. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's actually a daily thing. That we find ourselves falling into idolatry and needing to cling to Jesus Christ again. You know, I said that verse 23 is a scary verse, but you know, honestly, Jesus' real target here isn't the person struggling with idolatry. His real target here is the church, and actually the church leadership. Jesus is holding the church leadership accountable. Verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. There's many things in the world that it's good to be tolerant of. Someone has different taste than you, you need to be tolerant. Someone does things a different way than you do it, and it's still not against Scripture, you need to be tolerant. But as far as the Bible is concerned, false teaching is something we cannot be tolerant of. There's another theme that's been running through those stories, Jezebel and Balaam. You go back to those stories into idolatry and the temptations that are there. Jezebel was able to entice all of Israel away, and it seemed like nothing was going to stop her. Oh, but she had to face Elijah. And then when Elijah was taken up into heaven, she had to face Jehu. And that's where she met her end. At Balaam's time, all the people of Israel had gone so headlong into their idolatry. Not only were they bringing those foreign wives into the presence, they were bowing down to these idols in the presence of Moses. It seemed like no one was going to stand up to him except for this zealous guy named Phinehas, who took a spear and went to work. All right, we're in the New Testament. Got no spears up here, right? No swords. Oh, but maybe there is a sword. Did you hear how Jesus introduced himself? The words of him, verse 12, who has the sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 1 and then later in this passage tells us that that's a sword coming from his mouth. That word needs to cut down those who are false teachers. The church is charged with being intolerant. We have to be able to challenge those who are going to lead the people of God away. But let me ask you this on a personal level, on the other side. Do you have people in your life right now that are challenging you? Do you have people in your life that you trust enough to rebuke you, to lovingly care that you're not going to run headlong off to something that's going to destroy your faith? Jesus isn't trying to overload people with legalistic demands. Please don't hear that in this sermon. This isn't about withdrawing from the world and not interacting. It's not about heaping onto you requirements that are legalistic. Verse 24, he says, I do not lay on you any other burden. What's the only burden he lays on them? That they hold on to Jesus Christ. That they stay faithful to him. Love Christ and do what you want. But you better be careful that what you want doesn't lead you away from loving Christ. At the end of this chapter, Jesus promises that those who conquer will have authority over the nations. And it's interesting, the Nicolaitans, that word, Nicolaitan, that means those who have victory over the people. Balaam, that word means the one who rules over the people. And now Jesus says, we're to rule over them. We're to conquer them. He quotes Psalm 2, says that the end of that passage. If only we had that passage, it might seem like he's asking us to go out and fight fire with fire. Oh, but that would be acting just as the world does. But here we are to conquer by holding on to Jesus. We're to conquer to persevere in our faith amidst a world of temptation, amidst a world of telling you, you are not going to survive unless you bow down to these idols. Jesus is saying, the way you defeat them is by holding on to me. I'll close by offering the reward that Jesus offers here. To those in Pergamum, he offers something called the hidden manna. Manna was how God sustained Israel in the wilderness. It was food for them. And in this context, you could see the world offering you, telling you this is what you need to survive. You can't live without this food. In Pergamum's day, or in Thyatira's day, it was the food of idolatry. You need this to survive. For you, I don't know what that food is. But Jesus is saying, I have for you the hidden manna, that if you stay faithful with me, I will nourish you. I will fulfill you. He offers them a white stone with a new name on it. White stones were often used in the courtroom setting, that you would get your verdict if you stood under trial and you received a black stone, that would mean you were guilty. Every Christian should know that in terms of God's righteousness, apart from Christ, you deserve a black stone. The verdict from God to you is you are guilty. You stand condemned. But Jesus here offers you a white stone. A white stone saying you're vindicated, you're righteous. It has a new name on it, a name that covers all of your shame, a new identity that gives you worth and value. You are blameless in his sight. You are righteous. And he says, it's yours here. It's for you. Take it. Here is this white stone. It's intended for you, verse 17. But verse 17 has a little qualification. It is for you who receive it. And this is the question for us. Are your hands too full of other things to receive this stone? Are you clinging to things that you think you need so tightly that you can't grab hold of the one thing you truly need, which is the righteousness from Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll help us to walk by faith, clinging to everything that Jesus Christ offers us. And Father, whenever our hands grab hold of something else, Father, please break our fingers so that we can let go of those things and cling only to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.